Now, as we begin, I want you to think about something this morning, okay? If I would ask you a question and ask you, what is the greatest opportunity you've ever had? Okay? Just think about that. What pops in your head? What's the greatest opportunity you've ever had? What's the greatest privilege you've been given or that you've been blessed with? And as you think about that, maybe all sorts of things pop into your mind. I mean, maybe it's some trip that you got to go with, got to go on. You got to go somewhere. Maybe you were selected for this special trip, this special mission and program, and you were able to go. Maybe you got into a special school. You know, not many people were selected for this special program, but for some reason, by God's grace, you got in and you had this great opportunity. Maybe it's you were able to meet someone very important, you know, so you had some special opportunity to meet some important official. Maybe it's a job. You had this unique job at a time, and if you just went by, you know, who you are and your education and your background and your experience, there's no way you should have gotten this job. But for some reason, maybe you knew somebody, maybe you slipped through the cracks, and you got this position. I mean, this position you should have never got on your own merits. You had this great opportunity, this great privilege. So how about you? What's the greatest opportunity you've ever had? Okay. Well, this is what I want to look at this morning, because we're going to focus right in on the greatest opportunity you have, on the greatest privilege you could ever be given here on this life. And the good news is not only going to talk about it, but we get to do it, and we get to experience it together. The greatest opportunity you will ever have in your life is something we probably take for granted every day. But to see why it's such a great opportunity, we need to dig back into the Bible, okay? We need to dig back into the Bible to see what a great privilege and opportunity we've been given. Now, today we are going to be going through Exodus chapters 28 through 30. So three chapters, they're long chapters. We're going to have to kind of do a quick flyover, and kind of similar to what we did last week. Last week, we also covered three chapters. So we've covered, after today, we've covered six chapters in 2 weeks. And I'm just telling you, Sovereign Hope Church has never moved so fast before. But last week was Exodus 25 through 27, and that is where God gave Moses these very detailed instructions on how they were supposed to build the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, it was basically a tent, this movable tent that God commanded the Israelites to use for worship. And in all these instructions, God went through all the different parts of the tabernacle. You had the outer court, which was basically this wooden frame and a fabric tent that went around. Roughly, if I remember right, it's about 100, no, it's not even that big, about 80 feet by 150 feet. So not too big of an enclosed area. So there was this outer fabric fence that was the outer barrier for the tabernacle. Then you had inside that fabric fence, you had an altar of bronze on which they would do animal sacrifices. God commanded them to make a table on which they would place bread. God commanded them to make a golden lampstand that would provide light 24 hours a day. And then inside this fabric fence, you had a special tent. And that tent was called the Holy Place. And then inside the Holy Place, inside the tent, there was a special room, a small room called the Most Holy Place, even more holy. Maybe you've heard it referred to as the Holy of Holies. And inside this Most Holy Place, inside the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically a small wooden box that was overlaid with gold. And then you had this pure gold cover of the Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat made of pure gold, this cover on which there were two angels carved, and they were facing in, and right in the center there, that was God's throne on the earth. God says that's the place where he will meet with the people. That's the place where God himself will dwell. And that's really the whole significance of the tabernacle, okay? The whole significance is this is where God would dwell with his people, where the Almighty, the Holy God, would come and live in the midst of his people on the earth. And God's goal was not just to bring the people out of slavery and then send them on their merry way. God's purpose was to dwell in the midst of his people. Okay? But the tabernacle was not a self-service institution. Okay? It was not just something that any Israelite could go into in any parts whenever they felt religiously motivated. God selected a special group of men to do the religious work of the tabernacle. It's only this specific group of men who got to go into certain parts of the tabernacle. It wasn't open to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. It wasn't open to every average Joe like you and me. It could only be done by the priests. So today, what we're going to see is, after last week's chapters, Exodus 25 through 27, where he gave him instructions on how to build the tabernacle, now in the next three chapters, 28 through 30, he gives them further instructions. Further instructions for the priests. And the three chapters we're looking at today, it's basically three chapters of direct quotations from God. Some of your Bibles, maybe you have in the New Testament the words of Jesus in red, but for some reason they don't do the words of God in the Old Testament in red. But if you would, it would almost entirely be red. In chapter 30, I think there's just three spots where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," and it continues on with this quotation. So these are instructions from God to Moses for the priests. And maybe you're wondering, okay, John, I wanted something practical. I wanted something that would really impact my life this week, and now we're looking at the ancient system of priests. Maybe you're wondering, what's the point? Well, here's the point. Seeing the priests and the commands God gave for the priests will help us to see who Jesus is. In fact, as we'll see, Jesus is called our great high priest. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the priests in the Old Testament pointed to. And in fact, if you want to know the end of the story, if you want the end of the story to make sense, you have to know the beginning of the story. So seeing the priest helps us to see who Jesus is. And God wants us to know what we have in Jesus, and he gives us the Bible to help us see that. So let's pray as we open God's word. So Heavenly Father, Lord, would you... Father, I pray that today that you would give us eyes to see the beauty, the goodness, the grace, the love of all that you've blessed us with in our high priest, Christ Jesus. And Father, we want to understand this not just in a mental, cognitive way, but Lord, we want to spiritually understand. And Father, your word says that we need your Holy Spirit to help us do that. So Lord, we ask, would you do that for us? And Father, we pray that through your word, Lord, you would increase our capacity and our experience of happiness and joy. And we pray that as we find our joy in you, Lord, that you would be glorified, that our King Jesus would be glorified in us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to be looking through kind of three sections today. The first section we're going to look at will be the commands of Exodus 28 through 29, and that will be, we're going to call that preparing the priests. Preparing the priests. And as I said, there's a lot of detailed instructions in these chapters on the priests. Exodus 28 is a pretty long chapter. It's very detailed instructions for the clothes that the priest was supposed to wear. And there's eight clothing items that God tells them how to make. There's a breast piece, there's an ephod, there's a robe, there's a tunic. And maybe you're wondering, a robe and a tunic, aren't they the same thing? Apparently not. There's a turban, there's a sash, there's undergarments. So it describes the undergarments that the high priest is supposed to wear. And then it describes, the eighth item is this gold medallion on the forehead of the priest, in the front of the turban. And one interesting detail, with all the clothing items listed, there's no shoes. There's no footwear. And maybe that triggers something in your mind, and there's no footwear because when they're in the tabernacle in the presence of God, it's holy ground. So God wanted them to be barefooted in there. And then we get to Exodus 29, and when they got done with the clothes, then there's all this ceremony for the ordination of the priest. for the consecration so that the priests could get ready for their service. And there is instructions on how they're supposed to wash with water. There is instructions for how they're supposed to get dressed. You know, one leg at a time is in there, I think. Then there's the step of the anointing the priests with this special oil that's to be used only for this occasion. And then there's a number of different animal sacrifices so to prepare them for their service. And we're not going to be able to cover a lot of these details and intricacies today, but I do want to focus on a few significant aspects of these commands. First, I want to look at who the priests are and then the beautiful garments that they're to make for the priests. So first, who the priests are, Exodus 28, verse 1, where God says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." Okay. So here we find that all the Jewish priests were from Aaron and then Aaron's descendants. And this would be the whole way throughout Israel's history. All the priests were from the family of Aaron. Now, Israel had 12 tribes, started off with 12 sons of Jacob. And these 12 tribes, one of the tribes was the tribe of Levi. So there's a man named Levi and then all the descendants that came from Levi. And Moses and Aaron in our story, hundreds of years after Levi, they're brothers, and they're both from a family that is within the tribe of Levi. And God had this special role for the tribe of Levi. See, from one family, so you have the tribe of Levi, and then one family line within the tribe of Levi is Aaron and his descendants. And the Aaron's descendants would be the priests. All the priests were from Aaron's line, from the tribe of Levi. And then the other families of the tribe of Levi, other than Aaron's family, the other family groups in that tribe were given special roles also with the tabernacle and the temple. So God had a very special role for the tribe of Levi. And you see that when the Israelites, after the book of Exodus, when they get to the promised land, they divide up the land, every family, every tribe is given an allotment of land except for Levi. God says the tribe of Levi, they belong to me in a special way. God says, they're not going to have an inheritance of land. God says, I will be their inheritance. So the tribe of Levi would live around the tabernacle and then the temple, and they would also be interspersed among all the tribes of Israel, among the whole land. So God called the tribe of Levi, and especially the family of Aaron, for this special role. And that special role required special clothing. Exodus 28, verses 2 through 5, the introduction to the clothing. It says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen." So God goes through the clothes that they're supposed to make for the priests, and he uses three words to describe these clothes. They're holy garments, holy, glory, and beauty. And if you read through all the instructions that are given on through chapter 28, you will see the beauty of the clothing. You will see the precious metals that are used in their clothing, the many jewels, precious stones that they're supposed to use. You'll see vibrant colors, all sorts of textures and fabrics. So these garments are made to be beautiful. But the purpose of the garments is to cover the priest with holiness. See, the priests weren't particularly holy. I mean, maybe you think of a priest as a holy man. Well, a lot of the priests that we read in the Old Testament weren't holy men. In fact, some of them were particularly wicked. In fact, in Leviticus, a couple books or the next book after Exodus, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons that are mentioned in verse 1, are put to death by God because of their wickedness and how they were doing their priestly duties. So they were sinful, wicked men like the rest of us. So God would cover their bodies with these holy garments. And as you read through the instructions, one thing I want us to see is that the garments had precious stones. And on these precious stones in two different places, the 12 tribes of Israel, the names were inscribed on the precious stones, engraved on them. First, on the shoulder straps of the ephod. So on the shoulders. Exodus 28, verses 9 through 12. Where God instructs, he says, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." So you see in the ephod, which is kind of this cloak that they would wear, on both shoulders there would be an onyx stone. And on the one onyx stone would be the first six tribes of Israel, and then the other stone would be the second six names. And on this way, on the shoulders, the priest would bear the names of God's people. And the second place where the 12 tribes' names were listed was on the breast piece. We see that in verses 15 through 21 of Exodus 28. It says, "You shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns. And fine twisted linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes." So see, had this breastpiece that they would wear with four rows of three stones each, 12 precious stones on which they would have engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And a few verses later in 29 and 30, we see the meaning of this. 29 and 30. It says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." So it tells us two things. They're supposed to be on his heart, bearing their names on his heart, and he's supposed to bear the judgment of these people. So the high priest wore these special garments. He serves as God's people's representative before God. So he would approach God in the tabernacle as the representative for all of God's people. And as he did this, he would wear the 12 names of Israel, both on his shoulders and then in his breastpiece next to his heart to bear the judgment of the people. So you get that? Keep that in your mind. The high priest would wear their names as the representative before God, and he would bear their judgment. Okay? But the priests, we have a problem with the priests. Okay? If they're going to go into God's presence, and that's their guilty sinners, as I said, like the rest of us. And no sin can stand in the presence of God. If they were to go into the presence of God with their sins not covered, somehow, they would immediately die. So they would either die, or there's one other possibility, something else had to die in their place. So in our passage, he gives detailed instructions on animal sacrifices so that the animal could die in their place. The animal could die as their substitute. And in fact, the priest would be covered, sprinkled with the blood of these animal sacrifices. Skip over to chapter 29 of Exodus, verses 29, or 19 through 21, where it says, "You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take parts of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. And then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons and his garments with him." So they're making all these beautiful clothing, and then they were supposed to sprinkle the clothing on the priest. The priest were supposed to put blood on their ear, their right ear, on their right hand, right thumb, and on their right big toe. And this blood was necessary as the punishment for sin. See, the punishment for sin is death. Sin always requires the death penalty. And these animals would die as a substitute for the priests. Now, we see, you still with me? Okay, we see that these sacrifices were necessary to make atonement. Now, atonement is a word we don't use very often. Maybe you will hear it used in this context of someone, if we know of someone doing something wrong and they say, "Well, I need to atone for my sins. I need to atone for what I've done wrong." And that's what atonement is. Something has been done wrong, and atonement is what is done to make that wrong right. So once we are guilty before God, atonement is necessary for us to be reconciled to God. So in Exodus 29, verses 35 through 37, listen for this word atonement. Keep popping back up. It says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering," there it is, "for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar shall become holy." So in this process of consecrating the priests for their priestly duty, it took 7 days of ceremony, and then one every day, there'd be one bull killed every day to make atonement for the priests. So that's a 7 day period, but then it gives further instructions where every morning and every night they're supposed to sacrifice a lamb. Continuing on, one animal in the morning, one animal at night, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, day after day, week after week, year after year, decade, century, on and on and on, two animals every day, one in the morning and one at night. And these ongoing sacrifices were necessary so that the people could be in the presence of God. See, something had to die for them to be in the presence of God. A few more verses, and this is about the last of Exodus we'll be looking at this morning. Verse Exodus 29, verses 38 through 46, where it says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning," see it? "And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of hin of beaten oil and a fourth of hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord." And here's the point. "Where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I'll tell you what, I end with some good news there. We see God's purpose then and today is to dwell with his people. So this, what's the point of all these instructions? Okay? Because we're not going to go through this list of instructions. We're not supposed to go through this list of instructions and do them. You don't need to start making me any special clothes. I'm not from the tribe of Levi anyway. So what are we supposed to do with all these commands? Because they're for them back then that they were supposed to follow. We aren't supposed to follow them today. Well, again, the point in God's big overarching story is they help us see who Jesus is. And that's the second section we're going to look at. Jesus, our great high priest. See, today we don't have a priest. I mean, I'm not a priest. We don't have a priest at this church because Jesus came and fulfilled all that the priesthood pointed to. He fulfilled the high priest office. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it makes this connection over and over and over again. In fact, if you ever read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that it keeps circling around to this fascinating idea of how Jesus is our great high priest, okay? I mean, you can't understand Hebrews well if you don't understand the book of Exodus. They're so intertwined. So yet, to understand the end of the story, you need to know what happens at the beginning. So Jesus came to the earth, became a man so that he could be our high priest. We read this in Hebrews 4. Verses 14 and 15, where it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, that Exodus was written probably 1,200 years before Jesus came to the earth. The book of Hebrews written maybe 50 years after Jesus came to the earth. But they're tied together in God's story. So in some ways, Jesus is our great high priest. But in some ways, he is unlike the previous high priest. I mean, Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi, and he's not from the family line of Aaron. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is from the family line of King David, because not only is Jesus our great high priest, he is also our great king. And the king had to come from the line of David. And Jesus never wore priestly garments. He never wore those priestly garments that are described in Exodus. Other priests in his day did. Jesus did not. But you have to remember the purpose of the priest's garments. I mean, they were holy garments that were made to cover a sinful, guilty priest. But as we just read in Hebrews 4, Jesus had no sin. He had no guilt. So he didn't need to be covered. Now take this way back to the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3. Where Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of the tree that God told them not to. They're guilty, they're sin, they all of a sudden have shame. And what do? They get fig leaves to cover themselves, to hide their nakedness. And then later on in the chapter, God mercifully gives them clothes made of animal skins and covers them. Because they sinned, they had to be covered. And then we see the same thing in Exodus. The garments are made so that they have holy garments to cover the priests, to cover their sin. But when Jesus was crucified, remember in the story where his garments are taken from him? And we see that Jesus' clothes were taken from him by the Roman soldiers, and they drew straws to see who would get what piece of Jesus' clothing. I mean, as was common with crucifixion back then, Jesus was probably crucified naked. and this was kind of intended to be the final straw of degradation and humiliation of crucifixion. But Jesus didn't need clothes to cover his sin. He didn't have any sin. And remember how the high priest would bear the names of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, engraved on precious stones on his shoulders of the ephod, and then also in the breast piece? Well, Jesus didn't have those stones of the priest on his shoulder straps. But remember, Jesus bore our sin and our guilt. He bore us on his shoulders as he went to the cross. He bore the weight and the guilt of our sin. That's why we sing our sin upon his shoulders. He accepted our guilt. He took our guilt. And Jesus bore our names upon our heart, upon his heart. He bore the judgment of his people. And he had these names not in a breast piece made of precious stones as the priest had, but in his heart. And we see here this picture how Jesus laid down his life on the cross because of his great love for us, his people. And ultimately, our names were not engraved on precious stones that he wore, but they were engraved on his hands. We see this prophesied of Jesus before, 700 years before he was born in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, even a mother may forget her child. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." See, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't wear jewels on his shoulders and on his breast piece that had engraved names on them. Instead, our names are engraved on the palms of his nail-pierced hands. And this sacrifice of Jesus is really the most remarkable thing about Jesus as our high priest. Because remember, the other high priests, their job was to offer sacrifices. But it was animal sacrifices. See, they would put their hands on an animal to transfer the guilt, and then they would kill the animal. But Jesus, as our high priest, didn't kill animals. Jesus became the sacrifice. We see this in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, another one of these high priest passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not made of this creation." See, tent, it's the tabernacle. Verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, after the instructions that we've read in Exodus, the high priest would sacrifice animals day after day, every morning and every evening, year after year, for generation after generation after generation. But Jesus came not only as our great high priest, but as our sacrifice. Jesus was not only our high priest, he was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as we read in Hebrews, although the blood of bulls and goats could never fully take away sins, the sacrifice of Jesus, God's pure Son, could. You see, all the stories of the Bible, they all come together in the person of Jesus. This is why Jesus is the center of our faith. This is why we believe in him and give our lives to him. This is why we want to live for the glory of our Lord, King Jesus. Okay? But what does this mean for us today? Okay? It's great. But what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do? Well, actually, if you go to the passages in Hebrews that talk about Jesus as our great high priest, it tells us exactly what to do. It tells us exactly what we're supposed to do with this information. And this is our concluding section, section number 3, our greatest privilege. You see this in Hebrews 4, verse 16. And we just got done reading a few moments ago, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So this is the next verse, verse 16. Which says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So we're given a command here. Since Jesus is our high priest, it says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Now the throne of grace, that's using this picture of the mercy seat. In the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant covered with the mercy seat where God's presence would dwell. That was the throne of God on the earth. And it tells us that we are supposed to enter, draw near to the mercy seat, to God's presence, to the throne of God. But if you remember what we said last week, the inner room of the tabernacle, not only the holy place, but the most holy place, was this room that only one man would go into one day of the year. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the one day the high priest would go into the most holy place. And he would go in there just as once a year. There had to be all this elaborate ceremony and ritual to prepare him to go that one day into the most holy place. He would have to take blood with him and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But I'll tell you what, the high priest would not enter confidently that day. In fact, he would probably be terrified for his life, because if anything went wrong, he would immediately be killed. And in fact, we saw this. Well, we haven't seen this, but it's in Exodus 28. Exodus 28, verse 35, look at this. And in these instructions for the priest, it said, it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord. That's these bells on his garment. And when he comes out, why? So that he does not die. So God's saying, priest, you better do this right. You mess this up, you're going to die. And he tells him again that. What is it, 8 verses later? Exodus 28, 43 says, and they shall be on Aaron, and the they here is these linen undergarments. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. For the priest to go into the tabernacle, especially the holy place, especially the most holy place, would be a terrifying thing. They were putting their lives on the line. But yet we, every one of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to come to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. And just to make sure that we get the command, the book of Hebrews, several chapters later, gives this exact same command, again in one of these high priest passages in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, do you see all the Exodus themes in that verse alone? By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there it is again. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. See, the high priest would not have much confidence when he entered the most holy place. They would be quaking in their boots. They would be terrified. They'd be hoping to make it out alive. But it tells us to come into God's presence, into the holy place, with confidence, with full assurance of faith. Do you see how big that is? In fact, we're commanded to come into God's presence with confidence. And how is this possible? It's possible because our sacrifice is so much better than their sacrifice. We approach not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Jesus. This is how we can approach the throne of God. And approaching God's presence is not the exclusive privilege of one man on one given day of the year. Instead, it is the privilege of all who follow Jesus Christ as Lord, of all who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And as we bring this all together today, there is only one way that you can be reconciled to God. There's only one way that your wrong and sin can be atoned for, and you can't atone for it. There's only one way that you can be forgiven of your guilt and your sin. There's only one way that you can ever be fit for heaven, and that is through the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior on the cross. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other thing that you can do. It is only through the sacrifice of Jesus in your place. Jesus is your substitute. But when you have Jesus, church, you have it all. You have it all. You can come into God's presence. Not only can you, but you are commanded to. And you can approach God with a confidence based in Jesus. And that's not a presumption. That's not a shallow lightheartedness. That's not an arrogance. That's not some self-certainty based in who you are. It's a confidence based wholly in the infinite worth of the sacrifice of Jesus. And if you think of it, this is why we pray in Jesus' name. I mean, that's just not some tagline. It's not how you finish a prayer. It's not like you sign your letters sincerely, John. When you pray, it's, you know, in Jesus' name, amen. I guess that's how you conclude it. The phrase in Jesus' name reminds us, and it tells God that we are coming on the basis of Jesus, not in our name. I don't pray in John Lumen's name, amen. My prayer would never be acceptable to God. I could never enter God's presence. Instead, we pray in Jesus' name through our union with Jesus Christ. Why does God hear your prayers? Because you're tied to Jesus, on the basis of Jesus. So what are we to do, church? We're to pray. We are to draw near to God with confidence and come into his presence. To come into the presence of God, I mean, as we read earlier today in the Old Testament, it was walled off, it was restricted, but now we can come before God because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, do you see what a great privilege this is? Do you see what a great opportunity this is? This is worth more than anything else in the world. This is worth more than your life. I mean, they can kill you, but they can't take you away from the presence of God. And this is why prayer is not some burdensome task, as I often think of it as. It's not some have to. It's not some weary obligation. It, church, is our greatest privilege. We can come into God's presence because of the sacrifice of our high priest, Jesus. So, church, let's do it. And this week, do it. Enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Come into God's presence on the basis of Jesus, because you, a mere created person, can come into the presence of the holy God. It's your prayer life. It should represent and be in line with what a great privilege we have been given. We can come into God's presence and find help in our time of need. So let's do it. Let's pray. And Father, your word, it's from every angle, in every book, in every chapter, in every thread and strain, you point us to Jesus, of his great worth, of your son and who he is and what he's done, of the salvation we can have in him, of his beautiful sacrifice that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, became a servant, became a man, descended all the way down to death, not only death, but death on a cross. Father, you say that therefore you exalted him and gave him the highest name. So, Father, we want to do that now. We want to exalt Jesus. We want to put our faith in him. And, Father, I pray that in our lives we would not ignore Jesus, that we would not minimize him, but that we would be your people. Father, we need your grace. So, Father, give us your grace even to pray as we should, to pray with the right heart and the right spirit. And, Father, when we do, we pray in Jesus' name. So, Father, we do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.